baggage that we have accumulated during the week, and give us the presence to hear your voice and to respond. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't normally like to spoil movies, but this is not totally a spoiler, so I'm sorry for if you guys haven't seen it, but I think most of you have. In the movie The Dark Knight, the Batman movie, you guys seen it? Okay, in the movie The Dark Knight, there's a moral situation that the Joker puts Batman in. And what he does is he takes two ferry boats filled with people, and he rigs them with explosives. And the situation is this. What has to happen is, in order for one boat to survive, they have to detonate the explosives on the other boat. Because each boat has a detonator, but it doesn't control their own boat, it controls the other boat. Okay, so the situation is this. One boat is filled with everyday people, and the other boat is filled with convicts. They're prison convicts in transit. So the moral question is, do you blow up? If you're on the everyday people boat, do you blow up the other boat in order to survive? Because only one boat can survive. Or if you're on the convict boat, do you blow up the everyday people? And I think it's a kind of an interesting situation, because it makes you think, what would I do if I were on one of those boats? Would I blow up someone else to save? Or would I choose to be blown up to save someone else? And this may seem like a hypothetical question, but it's not as hypothetical as we think. About, I think, 3 months ago or so during the summer, I think his name was Bill Walker. He was on a beach in maybe Santa Cruz or south of Santa Cruz, and he saw three people get swept into the ocean. And so he chose to go out there and try to save them. And he did. He saved two people, but he ended up dying. He ended up drowning as a result of him trying to save them. That's a pretty amazing thing. I don't know if I would do that. But it raises a good question. What is it that would motivate someone to sacrifice their life? Now, in the case of The Dark Knight, it's easy because, you know, Batman is Batman, and he would do that. He's an unselfish person. But the question I want to ask today is, what makes a selfish person give up their life or give up their livelihood? What makes a selfish person sacrifice themselves in some way? And that's what I want to answer. And we're going to look at three different motivations for that. And I want to eliminate the easy answer, because the easy answer is to say, well, of course, it's love. Love would motivate someone to sacrifice themselves. And I'm like, okay, fine. It is love. But what I'm interested in is what kind of love. What are the different aspects of love that would enable that to happen? Do you want to just turn me off, or am I loud enough, or do you want to turn it? Yeah. Either way, whatever. You want me to lower it? Okay. Pull it lower? Okay. So I'm going to set this up. This message is from a year-long series in Genesis. And so what we're going to do is, I'm going to give you some background from the narrative of Joseph, because we're in the Joseph narrative. And the thing is about today, I'm not going to focus on Joseph's life. We're going to look at not only Joseph, but really Reuben and Judah. We're going to look at the life of Reuben and Judah. That's who we're going to examine. Now, to set up what's going on, we're going to start with the family patriarch, and that's Jacob. Jacob is the grandson of Abraham. God called Abraham out of his home into a promised land. And as a result of this binding agreement that God makes with Abraham and his children, he says, you're going to become a great nation, and I'm going to bring you back into this land, and I'm going to multiply you. So what happens is Abraham has a son. His name is Isaac. Isaac shows favoritism towards Esau, and then Jacob has to run away. Jacob is the son of Isaac. He has to run away. And then Jacob gets married. Actually, he marries four times. And among all these different wives, they have you have like an arms race. They have a child race, a baby war. And as a result of this baby war, you have the nation of Israel formed. You have 12 children out of this baby war. Joseph is the second youngest son of the baby war. And he is the son of the favored wife. Okay? And that's where the story begins in Genesis, I believe it's 33. And what we have here is the story of Joseph. You guys have your Bibles, you can follow with me. You have the story of Joseph, and In the story of Joseph, you have two brothers who show favor, this family that shows favoritism. Jacob shows favoritism towards the second youngest son. I don't have the text of everything because I'm going to go through like 6 or 7 chapters of Genesis. I think the first time I was here, I went through like a whole bunch of texts. Today is something similar. We're going to go through a lot of texts, but I don't have it all up here, which is okay because you don't need to be distracted by it. If you have your Bible, it's easier to follow it there. So what happens here in with Joseph's story is you have favoritism from Jacob towards Joseph. Joseph is his dad's favored son, which is kind of ironic if you think about it, because this is the second generation of favoritism, because there was favoritism towards Jacob as well from his mom. Now, with this favoritism, Joseph also has these two dreams. And in these dreams, he sees a prophecy concerning him and how he's going to rule over his older brothers. He tells the dream to his parents. He tells the dream to his brothers. And then through a series of events, his brothers decide to sell him into slavery. And then through a series of reversals, Joseph ends up ruling Egypt because he gets sold into slavery. He goes to Egypt, right? He goes to Egypt, and then the brothers, there's a severe famine. It's foretold to Joseph. And then the brothers, Joseph's brothers, are sent down to Egypt 13 years later to try to get food. But Joseph disguises himself, or I shouldn't say he's disguised himself. The brothers don't recognize him. The brothers don't recognize him when they see him because they think he's dead or long gone. And from beginning in, it's about 42, chapter 42 of Genesis, you have these long series of tests where Joseph is wanting to see if his brothers are honest about what they've done and if they've repented. And that's where we're going to take up. That's where we're going to take up. And we're going to look at these three different, and you get this whole culminating moment in Genesis chapter 44 where Joseph has put on the final test. And I'm going to set it up in a minute, but what I want to have you understand is the main character in the Joseph story is Joseph, but there's some other people that make this whole redemption story possible. And we're going to look at why they act the way they do. I'm going to look at some of the different motivations. And I'll just tell you who the hero is. Judah is the hero. But what I want to understand is why he becomes the hero. Why is it that Judah somehow becomes the hero in the story? Because Judah offers his life. He sacrifices his life. And we want to understand why. What makes someone like Judah sacrifice their life? But first, let's look at some of the possible motivations for why Judah would do that. Why anyone would sacrifice their life, especially someone who's selfish. Now, if you're a selfish person and you love someone else, usually the first motivation you have when you love someone is something, expecting something in return. Right, and that's the first. I have a clicker, huh? Okay. All right. How does this work? Okay. Profit. Profit is motivation. If you love someone, if I love my kids, a lot of times, you know, this is terrible to say, but I bribe my children into doing things. Like, I'll tell, if Abby wants to do something, she'll want me to help her with something. I'll be like, well, you've got to give me a hug first. Okay. So I'll trade affection for favors. It's a terrible thing. But you know what? That's what selfish people do. So what's selfish about Judah? Well, in the very beginning, in Genesis, in the Joseph narrative, the idea was we were going to kill Joseph. But this is what Judah says. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So yeah, he loves him. I mean, he's flesh and blood after all. But he's like, you know what? Let's make some money off this. I mean, why would we just kill him? We don't get anything out of it. Let's make something out of it, right? Let's make some money off our brother. And that's what they do. They sell him into slavery. Now, in the next chapter, in Genesis 38, Judah leaves the family, probably out of guilt, and he kind of starts his own life. Again, another selfish thing. So the question is selfishness a reason to sacrifice your life, to achieve something in return? Ask yourselves that. To achieve something in return, is that enough to sacrifice your livelihood? I wonder if it is. I wonder if it's enough motivation. But for sure, it definitely motivates a lot of what we do, especially if you're selfish like me. If you have a little bit of selfishness, I'm sure you're motivated by thinking, what can I get in return from someone else? Let's keep that in the back of our mind. Okay, let's go to another possible motivation for why someone sacrifices themselves. Oh, again, I have this. I'm always expecting it to move. The idea of duty. I mean, love is about duty, right? And if you're... How many oldest siblings do we have? Any oldest? Oldest Any oldest? Good. Awesome. You know, when you're Chinese and you're an oldest sibling, there's a saying that goes, the oldest sibling is often shorter because they have the most pressure on them. And I think there's something true about that, because in Chinese culture there are a lot of expectations on the oldest sibling. I know, and I am shorter than my younger brother. I definitely recognize there are expectations. So part of the expectation is that you're the leader of the rest of the family, and because of that you're somehow responsible. Now, who is the oldest of Joseph's brothers? Anybody know? Who is the oldest? Who is the firstborn? And in the Bible, yes. No, Judah's not. Judah is not. Very important, actually, that Judah's not. He's close. He's like third. He's number three. Judah's number three. Reuben. Anybody? Reuben. Reuben's number one. Okay, here's what Reuben says. Now, if you go back to the Joseph story, the narrative, Reuben is the only brother who doesn't actively participate in selling Joseph into slavery. And that's good, because he's the leader. Remember that. He has a duty as the oldest brother to protect the rest of the family. And so this is what Judah says. Actually, this is later on. But Reuben is the first person to say something about the brother being sold into slavery. And then later on, once they go back to Egypt, and they go back to Egypt twice, and as Joseph puts them through these series of tests, Reuben, also being like an older brother, he kind of nags his younger brothers, which is kind of like an older brother thing to do. But this is what he says. Reuben replied, he's remembering back to what they did to Joseph 13 years ago. Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood. Because Joseph's series of tests put the brothers in a very difficult situation where they have to admit that they've done this to their younger brother. They have to explain what they did to Joseph. And Reuben's kind of like, didn't I tell you guys not to do that? I told you so. Such an older brother thing to do, right? That's such an older brother thing. That's something I do all the time. Okay, and then Reuben does something else, because what Joseph puts them in the situation to do, after the first test, Joseph takes Simeon, second oldest, remember, second oldest, not the oldest, Judah takes Simeon captive and says, I want you to come back to Egypt a second time, and this time I want you to bring Benjamin. Because when they went down the first time, they didn't bring Benjamin. Benjamin is Joseph's only full brother. He is the youngest, the only full brother. He says, I want to see Benjamin. And you will not see Simeon again unless I see Benjamin. Okay, and this is what Reuben says to Jacob, his dad, after they get back. Okay. Then Reuben said to his father, you may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Entrust him to my care, and I will bring him back. This is what duty says. He's the oldest brother, so he's got some duty, right? But isn't this kind of a sick and perverse? He's like, I'll kill my two sons in case your son dies. That's totally, you know, you already lost a son, so you can lose two more. It makes no sense. And Jacob totally refuses this request, because it's not really sacrificial. There's nothing sacrificial about that. You sacrifice your own sons. What about yourself? What about you, Reuben? What did you give up? So I wonder if duty is a sufficient motivation for sacrifice. I wonder if it is. So let's look at what might be a sufficient motivation. And it's not easy to see. And I call it precedence. Okay, precedence. And I don't even think this is the right word. I just had to come up with a word, so don't even worry about it. Because without any explanation, this word probably doesn't mean anything to you, right? Precedence means something that goes first, right? But let's look at the text of 40-44 and see what happens. Okay, let's turn our Bibles there, because I actually want to start earlier than this. Genesis 44. I love Genesis. It's such an awesome book. Okay, now Joseph plays a trick on the brothers, and he plants the silver cup in their sack as they're leaving. Okay, and then in verse 4 it says, they had not gone far from the city when Joseph said to his stewards, go after these men at once, and when you catch up with them, say to them, why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing you have done. So Joseph plants false evidence on the brothers. He has them called back, and he says, look, we found this cup. You guys are guilty, okay? It's kind of messed up, you think about it, right? When he caught up with them, this is verse 6, he repeated these words to them. But they said to him, "Why does my Lord say such things? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found inside the mouths of the sacks. So why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us become my Lord's slaves." Okay, this is a very rash statement, because you know whose cup, you know where they put the cup? They put it under Benjamin. He put it under Benjamin. So what he's saying, what the brothers are saying there, is if you find the cup, you get to kill that brother. They get to kill Benjamin. This is Jacob's most beloved son. Not going to happen. And then this is what Joseph says. He says, "Very well then," this is verse 10, "let it be as you say, whoever is found to have it will become my slave. The rest of you will be free from blame." So he says, no, I don't want to kill him. I just want to take him as a slave, right? Which is better. So now they in 11 it says, "Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. At this they tore their clothes. Then they all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city." Now I'm going to skip down a little bit to 16. This is Judah speaking. "What can we say to my Lord?" Judah replied. "What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my Lord's slaves, we ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup." 17, "But Joseph said, far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you go back to my father in peace." It was Judah's idea in the first place to go back and bring Benjamin. And Jacob agreed to it. Because Judah promised, you know what? I'll go back, and if I don't, I will bear the blame before you all my life. Judah offered to sacrifice himself. And now you have this situation, this desperate situation, where the only way, actually it doesn't even say, there doesn't even seem to be a way. It's impossible, right? Because Joseph is determined to take Benjamin. So someone has to step up here. And now this begins Judah's speech. And that's what we're going to focus the rest of our time on. This is the speech that Judah gives to offer himself. "Then Judah went up to him and said," and this is again, there's nothing that would indicate he has to do this, right? There's no way, the situation's impossible, but this is what Judah says. "Then Judah went up to him and said, please, my Lord, let your servant speak a word to my Lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servants, do you have a father or a brother? And we answer, we have an aged father, and there is a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, and he is the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me so I can see him for myself. And we said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die." Pretty strong statement. "But you told your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again." He's talking about the second visit. "When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him what my Lord had said. Then our father said, go back and buy a little more food. But we said, we cannot go down. Only if our youngest brother is with us will we go." That's Benjamin. "We cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One of them went away from me, and I said, he has surely been torn to pieces. That's Joseph. And I've not seen him since. If you take this one from me, too, and harm comes to him, you will bring my gray head down to the grave. So now, if the boy is with us when I go back to your servant and my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father." I think that's it. Yeah. And what I want to focus on is this very last line that Judah says. How can I see the misery? Do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father. And the question is this: what does Judah know about losing a son? Everything. Everything. You know, there's a tangent in the Joseph narrative that if you don't understand, you're like, what the heck is this doing here? And it's Genesis 38. One of the craziest, most scandalous chapters in the Bible. But that chapter will tell you everything why Judah makes this decision to offer himself as a slave to Joseph. It's all in Genesis 38. I didn't print out the text for you because I'm just going to talk about it, but I want to show you a couple things that happen in Genesis 38. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there, but I'm going to talk through it. Okay, Genesis 38, Judah leaves the family. He has three sons, Onan, and Shelah. I think it's Onan, and Shelah. That's the sequence. He's got three sons. Now, he marries a Shulamite, something else. Not someone from his hometown. His son, I believe it's is put to death because he's evil. Doesn't say why. Judah's lost one son, just like Jacob. Not only that, but also has a wife. Her name is Tamar. They didn't have kids. And I want to introduce kind of this very strange tradition that they had back in the ancient Near East, which is called levirate marriage. When an older brother, any brother, dies and his wife doesn't have any children, the most important thing you can continue is the family line. That's your legacy. You don't start Facebook and have a legacy back in the ancient Near East. The only way you have a legacy, your name continues on, is your family, is having sons. So in order to raise up offspring for the dead brother, the widow has to marry the next brother. That's Onan. Onan and Tamar get married. They have sex. But the thing is, Onan does not impregnate her. He does not let her get pregnant. Okay, I'm not going to explain all the details. You can ask your parents if you don't know how that works. It's in Genesis 38. It's kind of scandalous there. Onan is also put to death. You have two sons of Judah who have now been killed. Last son, Shelah. And this is what Judah decides. He's like, you know what? I cannot give my youngest son to the black widow. I cannot give her to the black widow. This is the woman that causes all my sons to die. I won't do it. He knows exactly what it feels like to be Jacob because he's been in this position. But you know what? It's a tragic thing that Judah wants to do, because if he's engaged, what he says is Tamar is engaged because of levirate marriage to Shelah, right? But what that means is they will never get married because they live apart all throughout Genesis 38. They will never get married. So the line will die. The family line will die unless something desperate happens. Unless someone steps in and saves Judah, that family line is over. The promise of God ends, because the promise of God can only continue through the children. But there's not going to be any children, because he's not going to let Tamar and Shelah get together unless something happens. And that's where this story gets interesting. Because Tamar decides, you know what? I want the family line to continue, and I'm willing to sacrifice my livelihood to have it continue. So she dresses up as a prostitute. So not only does she have the shame of being a widow, she also has the shame of being a prostitute. And she entices Judah to sleep with her. She gets pregnant because of her father-in-law. It's disgusting, but it's redemptive. And Judah is saved by her. How do I know Judah's saved? Well, it says there. I'll tell you the verse. It is in Genesis 38, 26. Judah recognized them. This is the seal when finally it's revealed that he had slept with Tamar. She, referring to Tamar, is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah. And he did not sleep with her again. Tamar saves the family because she was willing to bear the shame, to sacrifice the rest of her livelihood in order to sleep with Judah. And that's how the family line continues. By the way, do you know where the line of Jesus comes from? It's not through Joseph. Do you guys know that? It's through Tamar. It's through Judah and Tamar. And there are four women who are mentioned in the genealogy of Matthew. Four women. Ruth, Rahab, and actually three. Ruth, Rahab, and Tamar. One of them's not, they're all not Israelites, they're all not Israelites. One of them's a widow, one of them's a prostitute, and one of them is both. Tamar, both a widow and a prostitute, is mentioned in the genealogy of Matthew. So there's something redemptive about what Tamar has done. She saved the family. So now, you look at why was he willing to sacrifice his life? Why was he willing to give his life on behalf of his youngest son, on behalf of the younger son? because someone did it for him. Because Tamar rescued him. Because Tamar saved his family line and had nothing to do about anything he had done. In fact, he had fought it all the way. He had been selfish about preventing his son from having Tamar as his wife. And Tamar has to go in and save Judah. There's only one way a selfish person can sacrifice his or her own life. And that's if someone does something for them. If someone does it for them first. Tamar saved Judah. Judah saves Benjamin. Because Judah saves Benjamin, Joseph saves the rest of the family. You have this redemptive chain of events where someone saves someone else, and it ends up leading to the salvation of the entire, of all of Egypt, of the entire family, all because someone chose to begin that redemptive cycle. I read a book recently. It's called The Help. Anyone hear of The Help? It's by Catherine Stockett. It's been a New York Times bestseller for maybe a year. It's about three women in Jackson, Mississippi, and one of them is a 24-year-old college grad. Her name is Skeeter Phelan. You guys can look for this book because it's going to be made into a movie. And Skeeter wants to make it as a big-time journalist in New York City. So she writes to Harper & Row Publishers and gets this response from Elaine Stein. And the letter goes like this. The editor is writing back, okay? And it says, "I'm responding personally to your resume, because I found it admirable that a young lady with absolutely no work experience would apply for an editing job at a publisher as prestigious as our own. A minimum of 5 years in the business is mandatory for such a job. You'd know this if you'd done any amount of research on the business." So the letter continues, and it's kind of tearing her apart, you know, by giving Skeeter some advice about writing, and then it closes with this PS. He said, "But if you are truly serious, I'd be willing to look over your best ideas and give my opinion. I offer this for no better reason, Miss Phelan, than someone once did it for me." And you know, the implication here by Elaine Stein is that there's really not a good reason to do something for someone, and in fact, probably the worst reason is just someone did it for me. But you know what? I would argue there is no better reason. That the best reason we do anything for someone else is because someone once did it for you. It's because someone once did it for you. So some of you are thinking, well, today you may be here. You may be motivated in your own personal love for other people by some sense of return. You may be motivated in your relationship with God. You know, let's say you think about a missions trip. Well, you know, I want to bond with people. I want to have a good time. I want to have fun. Perhaps that's a motivation for you. But you know what? I don't think that's enough to sacrifice yourself. I don't think that's enough to sacrifice livelihood. I don't think that's sufficient as a motivation. Now, some of you may be at church today for a different reason, not because of any kind of profit, but maybe because you're a good Chinese Christian and you're here out of duty. Okay? You're motivated because a sense of duty toward the people here, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but it's not enough to sacrifice yourself. It's not enough. Because people who are motivated by duty, and trust me, I've been there, I'm an older brother, I know, and I'm Chinese, and I'm a Christian, I know, being motivated by duty, it just leads to burnout and disappointment and resentment. Duty is a description, not a motivation. There's only one reason if I do anything good. There's only one reason. Because the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. You see, I'm a selfish person. I'm sick and twisted. I enjoy making my kids suffer. I like bribing them. When I first started dating my wife, Judy, you know, there were things I wanted out of the relationship. You know, I wanted different things. I'm a selfish person. But if I do anything good, and I appreciate Paul bringing up that example about me meeting with these other guys. There's only one reason why I do that. It's because there were older guys that met with me. There was a guy named Sean Chow who met with me, and we used to play one-on-one basketball together, and I thought it was just because he wanted to get better at basketball. It wasn't. He actually wanted to spend time with me. There's only one reason why I get together with other guys. It's because someone once did it for me. If you go on a missions trip, there's only one reason why you do it. It's because Jesus reached out to you. If you say something nice to someone, if you care for someone else, it's because the Son of God loved you and cared for you. If there's anything that we do in the Christian life, it's because Jesus died on our behalf and suffered for us and reached out to us. That's the only reason why we do it. You don't have to be motivated by profit. You don't have to be motivated by duty. He did it for us first. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you for the gospel. It is the power of God for our salvation. We thank you that in the gospel you have revealed a love that is not contingent on anything that we do, on anything that we say, on our position or status. We thank you that in the gospel, even as revealed through Genesis, you love someone selfish like Judah. And because you did, because you loved him in a way that no one else could, by sending him Tamar to save him by someone else's righteousness, you allowed him to sacrifice his life and set off a redemptive cycle, redemptive chain. Lord, we are saved by the righteousness of someone else as well, by the righteousness of your Son. Lord, I pray you would put aside our motives for profit and for duty, and that we would be motivated for one reason, the precedent you took in loving us and giving your life for us. That's the only reason why we sacrifice ourselves for anyone, because you loved us first. And because you went first, we get to go second. Lord, help us to reflect on that. We pray in the name of the Son. Amen.